You have your Bible open to Matthew 27. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 31. We're going to take out a section there which has to do with Judas Iscariot, and we've already talked about him, so we'll take that out. But today we're going to ask the question, why did Pilate want to let Jesus go? As you are reading the Bible account, it becomes evident that Pilate does not want to crucify Jesus. He says three times, "I find no fault in him." So why did he want to let him go? And there are Bible critics today, there are a lot of Bible critics, by the way, but there are Bible critics today who will use Pilate as one of their arguments. They will say that he was a bloodthirsty man. History tells us this. He didn't mind murdering people. He was a judge. He sentenced people to be crucified all the time. And Romans crucified people. And so they will say that Pilate wouldn't have given 5 minutes of thought to this poor itinerant rabbi from the region of the Galilee when the Sanhedrin, the most powerful Jewish group of people, marched him in front of them. It became the defining point in Pilate's life. We would not know about Pontius Pilate, even though ancient historians write about him. You and I would probably not know his name, unless we were somehow involved in Roman history. We would not know his name if it was not for his encounter with Jesus. And so they are critical, saying it doesn't fit the narrative, that Pilate was a bloodthirsty man, he wasn't afraid to kill people, and that him having this heart for Jesus just didn't seem to make sense. As we go through our text, I want to show you that the Bible, in its narrative, tells us why he doesn't want to crucify Jesus. And to me, it makes perfect sense. I also believe that the Bible is incredibly reliable. Bible critics are trying to attack the reliability of the Bible, but the more archaeology that is discovered, the more we find that it confirms what the Bible says. That's the case, by the way, with Pontius Pilate. The more archaeology is discovered, it discovers ancient Old Testament text that Bible critics for years have said is made up. They said all of the Old Testament before the time of the Babylonians was made up. That Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians. They wanted to encourage their people, so they wrote all of the early books of the Bible to encourage them. But they have found archaeological evidence from Sennacherib. Remember, the Bible tells us Sennacherib attacked Israel and took some of them captive. There's a Sennacherib cylinder that was found in Babylon in Iraq, and it tells the story of Sennacherib going and taking captives from Judah, and it fits perfect with the Bible account. And so and that's just one example. There's the Moab stone that does the same thing. There's all kinds of finds in Egypt that confirm what the Bible says. So I believe we can trust the scriptures, and I don't want to spend all of the time talking about Bible reliability today, but I just want to let you know that Pilate is one of those, it's one of those pins that Bible critics put into the ground and said, we're going to stand here. And in the early 1920s, they said Pilate didn't exist. In fact, in the early 1920s, they said that Jesus didn't exist. I'm talking the school of higher critics, Bible critics said Pilate was made up, Jesus was made up. Fast forward to 2020, and there is no one, no scholar, no informed, no educated scholar that would say that Jesus didn't exist, much less Pontius Pilate. There's no doubt. The evidence that we have of the gospel going back to the time of Christ, before Jesus comes on the scene, there is nothing. Jesus comes on the scene, and right afterwards, the church begins to build, and we begin to discover people who begin to write about Jesus and what he did, and there's no one who denies it. No biblical scholar who denies it. I was talking to someone a while ago who was a critic, and they said to me, well, I just don't believe Jesus ever existed. And I said, that's fine. I mean, you can believe whatever you want to believe, right? You can believe that Mickey Mouse created the world if you want to. That's your prerogative. You can have your own opinions. But I said, but you realize that there are no scholars today, there are no historians today that will say that Jesus didn't exist. They want to recast it. Doesn't mean they all of a sudden believe in the resurrection. They want to recast it. They want to now talk about the historical Jesus. Well, there's the biblical Jesus and there's the historical Jesus, but that the account of Jesus of Nazareth is of a real person who was called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when it comes to Pilate, let me just cover this really quick, and then we're going to get into our passage of Scripture. There were three historians that wrote about Pilate, two Jewish historians and one Roman. All of these guys were alive during the first century. That means that they were alive in really the second half of the first century. So dating back, one of them was alive 20 BC until 50 AD. First century would be from 0 to 99, okay? Josephus was alive during the first century. Philo was alive during the first century. They both wrote about Pilate. Both of them are Jewish. And they are hostile in their review of Pilate. And you would expect that to be the case because the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you would expect them to be hostile towards Pilate. And then you have Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, who was around in the first century as well. I think he was born in 50 AD, so in the middle of the first century. And he wrote about Pilate, and he is less hostile, but he's a Roman historian, and he's writing about Pilate. We learn a lot of things about him. We learn that he had three encounters besides the biblical narrative with the religious leaders. That when he became governor of Judea, which was very unlikely because he was an equestrian, and although we might think highly of equestrians today, they were not the upper echelon of Roman power. Rarely did an equestrian achieve the position of a governor. So he really excelled beyond where he was. And he had a friend who was good friends with Tiberius, who was the emperor of Rome during the days of Jesus and during the days of Pilate. When Pilate became governor, he wanted to show his appreciation to Tiberius, and so he brought in some standards. A standard is just a flag. He brought in a standard with a picture of Tiberius on it, and he put it all around the Temple Mount. Now, if you go to Italy today, statues everywhere, right? You go to Athens, statues everywhere. You go to Israel, zero. There's no statues. Why? Because it had said in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make any graven image to bow down to it. They took that to the extreme. They made no engraven images. They just did not do it. They made things of pomegranates and almond trees and flowers, but they didn't make any engraved images of people. And so they thought it was appalling. They marched down to Caesarea Maritime, where Pilate was ruling from, and they camped on the Hippodrome. That's where horses would race. Ben-Hur would have raced on it if he were a real person. And if you go to Caesarea by the sea in Israel, you can see that Hippodrome today. And Pilate sent his soldiers out and surrounded them. And Pilate said, you guys either leave, or I'm cutting your throats. And he didn't know who he was dealing with. And so the Jewish leaders bared their throats to him. And they said, do it. Cut our throats. Because we would rather die than have you desecrate Jerusalem. And so Pilate backed down. So in his encounter with these religious leaders, he was the first one to blink. And he took down the standards. Then there was another encounter that he had with them a while later on, and he sent in Roman soldiers in normal people garb, and when they were protesting, he pulled out clubs. He gave the signal, and all of his Roman soldiers pulled out clubs, and they beat some people to death. So he wasn't afraid to murder, and that's what people will point out. He wasn't afraid to murder people. He murdered people to get his way. Then he had another encounter. It's like this guy couldn't learn. He decided, I want to once again pay tribute to Tiberius. I think he wanted to make sure that Tiberius knew he was on his side so that he could keep his governorship in Judea. So he has shields made that have, now they don't have the inscription, they don't have the picture of Tiberius on it. He's learned his lesson. So instead he has a little writing around him, and the writing around him says, Tiberius, you know, who is God, because they were into Roman worship. They were into emperor worship. There were temples built everywhere to the emperors. And he built a temple in Caesarea to Tiberius. Again, I think he's trying to get on Tiberius' good side. And there's a tumult, there's an uprising, and word gets back to Tiberius that there's an uprising in Judea. All Tiberius cares about is the money flow that's coming from around the world. Rome controls the world. They are taxing the world, and all they care about is that money flow. And so Tiberius sends word back to Pilate, cut it out. Take down the I don't care about your shields, take them down. And so he is rebuked by Tiberius directly. Now that's his encounters with the chief priests, with the elders, with the Sanhedrin. No wonder when we come to the account of Jesus, he's not really fond of these guys. And you could go watch the documentaries if you want to. CNN put out a documentary, The Discovery put out a documentary, and they will say things like Pilate and the Sanhedrin had to work together and they had a good working relationship. I was just in shock that they said that. Yeah, they had a working relationship. Did they have a good working relationship? I don't think so, not on any level. All right, so let's go ahead and go to our text. I spent way too much time laying out that before you guys. But that gives you the setting of what's taking place here. So we first of all have Jesus delivered to Pilate. And we pick that up in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 2. It says, when morning came, all of the chief priests and the elders and the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. This is the end of the Jewish trial. And when they had bound him, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, John 18 tells us the details of how that happened. They showed up at his praetorium. A praetorium is a tent or the headquarters of the highest ranking Roman in the area. If you were a centurion and you had your men with you, and you put up a tent and you had your men with you and you had no other officer with you, your tent was the praetorium. They would go to the praetorium for their directions. If you had an officer that was a higher ranking one than you, and he set up his tent with you and your men, his tent would become the praetorium. So the praetorium in Jerusalem was where he decided to stay. Doesn't mean it was a tent. He probably had a house in Jerusalem, but that became the praetorium. In John 18, we're told that the religious leaders went to the praetorium and refused to go in. He received people as the highest ranking Roman officer, but they refused to go in because they believed that they were defiled entering into a Gentile's house. What a crazy thing. They are slandering a man. They are breaking one of the Ten Commandments by bearing false witness. They are murdering a man. I think that's another one of the Ten Commandments. And because they don't want to not keep the Passover, they don't want to be defiled. And by the way, the Bible never said you couldn't enter into a Gentile's house. That was added. That was tradition that was added. So in order to keep their tradition, I think right away Pilate couldn't have taken that very well. Bring them in. Well, we're not going to go in. We're not going to defile ourselves. So the Bible says Pilate went out to them in Luke 23:4. I think that set a bad tone right away. They didn't help matters any when Pilate said, what is your charges you're bringing against the prisoner? And they answered him and they said in John 18:30, if he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. This is the Sanhedrin. It's probably all 70 of them, if not the vast majority of them. And the high priest is there. And they think that just their position of power, they are the most powerful group of people that are in Israel. And they think that just their presence is going to condemn Jesus. Don't you worry about our charges. If he weren't an evildoer, we would have brought him to you. Could you imagine you being a prosecutor and someone bringing up charges against, are you going to the judge as a prosecutor? What's your charges? Well, if he wasn't a bad guy, we wouldn't have brought him, judge. Just go ahead and rule against him. So he pushes them to get the accusations. And here's the accusations they bring against Jesus. Number one, he's been perverting the nation, which means he's been defiling the nation. The nation hasn't been the same since Jesus has been here. He's causing trouble in the nation of Israel. Number two, he's forbidding to pay taxes. Did Jesus ever forbid to pay taxes? Number one, the Bible tells us Jesus paid his taxes. Number two, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. In other words, pay your taxes. He never said not to. And number three, they said, he said that he is the Christ, the King. Now, Jesus affirmed on several occasions that he was the Messiah and that he was a king. But he never claimed to be the Messiah or the King. And there's a reason for that. Because if somebody comes on the scene and says, I just want you guys to know I'm the Messiah and I'm the King, I'm the Son of God, I'm God, then you're going to go, woo-hoo, a little crazy. People that claim those kind of things generally have delusions of grandeur at best, okay, and have real problems beyond that. So Jesus did his miracles, worked in people's lives, revealed himself to Peter until they made the confession. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. The Sanhedrin said, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, it's as you say. If he was asked the question by someone who had that idea, he would affirm that he was the Messiah, but he never said, I am the Messiah. Nor did he ever say, I'm a king. He fought people making him king. And on the entry into Jerusalem, they hailed him as a king. The leader said, make your disciples be quiet. And he said, if I make them be quiet now, then the stones are going to cry out. So these accusations are not true. And so we pick it up then in verse 11. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? So I take it at this point, Jesus is still outside. They've made their accusations. Jesus is silent during that. And then he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, the middle of verse 11, or the end of verse 11, it is as you say. Again, Jesus affirmed it when people asked him. And while he was being accused, the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. So Jesus did not say anything when he was being accused. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, like a sheep before a shearer is silent, he said nothing. Jesus would answer questions, but while he was being accused, he did not defend himself. This is unlike what normally happened. In fact, I would submit that it never happened. If you were on trial and you could be crucified, you would try everything you could do to not be crucified. When you would be given a chance to talk, you would talk about it. At this point, Pilate goes back into the praetorium. Look at, well, if you want to, open your Bibles to John 18. Turn to John 18, verses 33 through 38. Let me read you it. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again. Calling Jesus, he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? So he asked him now in private, or semi-private, what he asked him when he was open with them. Jesus answered and said, are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He's telling Pilate, you don't have anything to worry about. I don't know, I'm not going to fight this kingdom. My kingdom's not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Already the Greeks had beaten the subjective-objective idea of truth to death. And Pilate's just like, oh, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in this man. So back to Matthew 27. He now brings Jesus back out again. Then Pilate said to him, when he brings him back out, do you hear the many things they testify against you? But he answered him not a word. So the governor marveled greatly. So far, I see three reasons why Pilate was not wanting to condemn Jesus to death. Number one, he didn't have a good relationship with the Jewish leaders anyway. He didn't want to do what they wanted to do. They wanted Jesus dead. He didn't want to do it. Number two, when they got there, they wouldn't go into his praetorium. I think that kind of just annoyed him. Right out of that, didn't start well for them. Number three, he marveled at Jesus. I think that anyone that would have had any lengthy interaction with Jesus would have marveled at him. But the fact that he was quiet when he was accused, Pilate marveled at him. And so he questions the leaders further. In fact, he says to them, I don't find any fault with him. And he questions them even further. And when they respond, they say, look, this man came down from Galilee, and he's brought his doctrine with him, And Pilate goes, Galilee? Well, that's Herod's region, Herod Antipas, the same Herod that put John the Baptist to death. And so Herod says, he's in town. In fact, he's just down the street. Send him to Herod. Herod's happy when he sees Jesus coming to him. He's heard of him. He's heard of his miracles. He wants to see a miracle, the Bible says. And so he begins to ask him questions. But Jesus stands silent in front of Herod. Jesus answered the questions of the high priest. He answered the questions of Pilate. But he wouldn't say anything to Herod. At the end of our study, we're going to return to why Jesus was silent before Pilate and before Herod and before the Jewish leaders. So Herod has him mocked and beaten. Herod's own soldiers beat him, and they put a purple robe on his back, and a royal robe, and they send him back to Pilate. When Pilate sees Jesus return with a royal robe on, he laughs. He likes it. Kind of funny. This guy's, you know, the accusation is he's a king. And so Pilate puts a robe on his back. Herod puts a robe on his back and sends it back. And the Bible says from that day forward, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they were at enmity with each other. Now, once they got back, Pilate decided to try to release him another way. He tried to get rid of him by sending him to Herod. Herod wouldn't do it. And so there's a custom. We read about it in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude a prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called the Christ?" In the oldest manuscripts, Barabbas' first name is Jesus. It's Jesus Barabbas, or in Hebrew, Joshua Barabbas. It was a common name. Joshua Barabbas, or Joshua, who you call the Messiah. And again, he's getting his dig in here, because they said, he said he would be the Messiah, and he says, "Who do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ, who you say is the Christ?" For he knew that they handed him over because of envy. Now we find another reason why Pilate would not want to have Jesus crucified. He knew they were envious of Jesus. And so he even gave them that little dig. But then in verse 19, "But while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" So now his wife sends a messenger saying, "Don't have anything to do with this man." And that gives us another reason that he would have not wanted to put Jesus to death. "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas," that's verse 20, "and destroy him. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.'" Now again, this is the Sanhedrin that is in the crowd. They are stirring the crowd up to cry out for Barabbas. The crowd cries for Barabbas. Pilate said to them, "What do you want to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And now the crowd begins to cry out to crucify Jesus. The governor said, "What? What? Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all of the more, "Let him be crucified." Verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising," this is another reason. What happened last time a tumult rose with the shields? He got a rebuke from Tiberius to cut it out, and now he sees a tumult. And so it says, "When he saw a tumult was rising, he took a water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this person. You see to it.'" He washes his hands and he says, "He's innocent. You crucify him." But all of the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, John tells us something else about the scourging of Jesus, that they take him back into the praetorium, that they scourge him, which is to attach him to a post and to give him 39 stripes with a cat of nine tails. This is part of the great suffering of Jesus. The Bible says, "By his stripes we are healed." That actually had to happen so that all of our illnesses would be taken care of either now or in eternity. In heaven, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more lame. And that's by the stripes of Jesus. And then they mock him. The soldiers mock him. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they put the robe back on him. And they bow down before him, saying that he is king. Hail, King of the Jews, they say when they mock him. And then Pilate brings him back out to the crowd, according to John, and says, behold the man. I think that this is his last ditch effort to save Jesus. The Bible says he was beaten beyond the look of a man in Isaiah 53. His beard had been pulled from his face. He'd been beaten all night long. He'd been beaten by the Jewish soldiers. He'd been beaten by the Roman soldiers. He'd been beaten by Herod's soldiers. And now he's been beaten by the Roman soldiers severely after being scourged. He was so bad that I think that he thought the crowds would go, that's enough. But they all cried out the more, crucify him, crucify him. And so he delivered them into their hands that he would be crucified. In John 19, Pilate says in verse 4, he then went out again and said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I have found no fault in him. So once again, he says, he is innocent. But because of it all, he handed him over that he might be crucified. Now, I think there are a few things that we can learn from this account in application. Number one has to do with my intro, and that is Bible reliability. The Bible, the manuscripts of the New Testament and the Old Testament are incredibly accurate. And when you compare them to archaeology, to history, to the maps in the areas, you could say typography or geography, that it tells where they happened. It's not made up places, and it's historically accurate. We find other accounts of the very same things that happened. When you find, for example, Sennacherib's account in Babylon, you find it different than you find in Israel, but it's the same account, there's no doubt, but you would expect it to be different. It's told from two different scenarios. You think they're telling the same story in, you know, one country where they are in a battle as they are in another country where they're in a battle? So that you and I can have great faith that if the Bible is accurate in all of these areas, it's accurate spiritually. And that we can trust what it says when it says, call out upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And we are given this incredible evidence. I like to say reasonable evidence that we can believe, but I even think it's more than just reasonable evidence. I think we have some amazing evidence that the Bible is accurate. And you can study the accuracy of the Bible yourself. There's so much information that is out there. You can look up archaeology. Every month, I think the magazine is called Archaeological Review, they go over the top 10 finds of biblical archaeology. Every month, there's at least 10 finds of biblical archaeology now that they're able to have a magazine that goes over the top 10 finds in biblical archaeology. So just encouraging you to trust the scriptures. There's always critics, but that's to be expected. The second area of application is, why was Jesus silent? He was silent before Herod. And I think that has to do with something Jesus said earlier when he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. I don't think he was calling Herod a pig. Although we might go, that's a pretty good fit. I think what he was saying is, pigs do not understand the value of pearls. Therefore, you don't throw pearls before swine. Another place he said, you don't give money to dogs. You know, you don't toss down a bundle of $100 bills in front of your dog. He doesn't understand the value of it, and he's going to tear it up. You'll find it shredded all over your living room, right? Because it doesn't know the value. Again, he's not calling people dogs. He's just simply saying, there are some people that don't understand the value of the gospel and the value of the truth. And we share the gospel with people, and we want to. But when you run into someone who is hostile to the gospel and who makes fun of the gospel, it's time to be quiet. It's time to switch to pray for them. It's not that you give up on them. It's just you realize they don't understand the value of the great things you're talking about. And at that point, like Jesus before Herod, there's nothing that was going to be said to Herod. And Herod was going to make fun of whatever he said, which is something very precious and very valuable. And so Jesus was silent because of that, and there's times for us to be silent because of that. The second thing is that Jesus wasn't silent during the trials, but he was silent during the accusations. If you study them all together, whenever he was being accused, he answered not a word to any of the accusations. And I'm reminded of a proverb in the Old Testament that says, if you defend yourself, God will not be your defender. And when someone makes a false accusation of us, we want to defend ourselves. We live in the day of social media. It's not like this doesn't happen. Some of you guys don't have a social media account, and good for you. We've got a bunch of them, right? Because we want to minister in every way that we can. So we've got social media accounts galore. And here recently, there was an attack written on one of them of me personally, and I wanted to respond immediately. My first response would not have been good, by the way. It's the kind of thing where they say, type it out and then delete it, just so you feel better, after you wrote everything out, and then delete it. And then I thought I'm going to respond this way, and then I thought I'm going to respond this way. And then I thought, well, I'm going to try to be as loving as I can, but I'm going to respond this way. And I'm studying Jesus being silent before accusations this whole time. And I'm like, you know what? I don't need to respond. Even if somebody else reads, because that's your fear. Someone else is going to read it and they're going to believe it, right? And here this is a false accusation against me and they're going to believe it. But you know what? God's big enough to take care of all of that. And when we have false accusation, it hurts. Jesus was falsely accused for us. And when we have false accusations, then it's brutal. But if we can be silent before those, let God be the one who defend us. I think there's some real power that comes from that. My final point here is the same one I had last week, and that before the Jewish trial, and that is Jesus has not only taken your place in the penalty of your death, but he's taken your place in being tried by God. Jesus went to judgment before the Jewish Sanhedrin and before the Roman court. When Pilate finally handed him over to be crucified, he was sitting in the place of judgment. He went to the place of judgment, washed his hands, and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. You have nothing to do with him. They cried out, his blood be on our hands. And they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And then they said, you're no friend of Caesar's. And he knew already, this is going to get back to Caesar. I'm going to be rebuked again. And it says, when he heard that, he sent him over to be crucified. So that Jesus took your place, not only on the cross, but he carried your sorrow, he carried your grief. By his stripes we are healed, Peter tells us, and that we have been set free from judgment. Specifically judgment, the Bible says. Because Jesus took judgment for us. So one day, the books will be opened, but they will never say, Robert Furrow, come over here. You got some things in these books against you. Because Jesus took my place, and I have been set free from judgment, and so have you. Absolutely amazing. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that we see the details here and that you give us the account so clearly from all four of the Gospels on what has happened here with Pilate. And Lord, we pray that we would be so thankful that you took our place in judgment and that we would learn from you when to be silent and when to answer. And you answered during the trial, but you also were silent at times. Help us to do so as well. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.